All right. We got everybody this morning? We're good? And you guys, I don't know what it is. You feel much more alive right now. Much more social, much more interactive right now. Maybe because it's not that cold. Really? So the colder it is, the quieter you get? Is that how it works? No. Tell you what. All right. You got 6 a.m.? There we go. I got 6 a.m. All right, everybody. We doing all right this morning? Man, you guys ready to get saved this morning? Right before Christmas break? Oh, it's coming. Been waiting for it. Put you guys 6 feet under the last few weeks. About to come out of the grave. Tony, pray for us, man. Pray for us, brother, on this final Wednesday.
Thank you, God, just for waking us up and for bringing us here. And I just pray for this time that we, of us diving into your word, that we would just take away and learn more about you, so we get closer and be able to share it with others.
Amen. All right. So, chapter 1, really starting in verse 18, all the way to where we've been so far. What have we been talking about? What has Paul been trying to argue thus far in Romans? What a horrible, rotten person you are? Just you? Oh, just this group? Oh, everybody. Gentiles? Jews? Get out of town. Man, we are all messed up people. Yeah, he's talking first to the Gentile. Listen, you're without excuse. You are without excuse. God has made what is known about him evident to you. Evident. But yet, in the face of what is evident, the fact that a creation points to a creator, the Gentile still chooses to exchange the truth for a lie, to look inward at themselves, to make for themselves a makeshift deity in replace of what God truly is. And God then, in that situation of rebellion, then just hands his creation over. Says, you like that? You want this more than me? Have at it and tell me how it goes for you. Not in the extent of giving them over just because he's through with them, but the idea of reprobation, giving them over so that they might get to the end of themselves and turn unto him. And so that's the idea to the Gentile. Well, the Jew, remember, at the same time is would be listening to Paul make this argument going, yes, fantastic, that's what I'm talking about. Those wicked Gentiles, they are without excuse. They should be put to death. And then Paul goes, no. You as well, and even more so for you, because you had the law, but yet you couldn't even keep the law. You yourselves who judge the Gentile, you're guilty of the same things. Your heart's just as wicked as theirs. You're without excuse. And so all deserve condemnation. And the argument we saw right at the end of last week is the Gentile then and the Jew both responding back, going, wait a minute, you can't do that. You can't judge us, especially the Jew, right? You can't judge us. And if God says he's righteous, but he's going to judge somebody like me, he must not be as righteous as I think he is. And so therefore, God really doesn't have the freedom to judge anybody if he's going to have to judge me. Paul's like, no, you're all condemned. Doesn't work that way. You are all condemned before a holy God. Everybody. And so that's where Paul's going. Now, verse 9 and 10 of chapter 3. These are going to be your benchmarks in a proper understanding of what's called harmartiology, which is the study of sin, the doctrine of sin. And there's a phrase in verse 9 that is completely Pauline. See that phrase there? What are all men according to verse 9? What's your last phrase in that verse? Under sin. That phrase, under sin, is uniquely Pauline. You're going to see it over and over in this book. Under sin. Let me put it this way. Everybody know Charles Manson? I mean, live in California. Happened a long time ago. Dude that was horrific. Built his own little cult together. Went around on some killing sprees. And he's sitting in jail right now here in California, has been for a long time. Let's say hypothetically Charles Manson were to feel really bad for his sin that he's done, which he's yet to do. Let's say he apologizes, he washes the bars of his cell real good, nice and clean. Let's say he cleans the floors. Let's say he goes and he writes a book about how sorry he is, and he donates 100% of the proceeds for Habitat for Humanity. He just does everything he can. Can he get released because of that? If Charles Manson, right now, sitting in jail for what he's done, if he were to clean himself up a little bit, can he now get released just because of that? Why? Why? Because he committed a crime, right? By the law. He's violated the law, and the law has now put a judgment over him. He is therefore under that judgment. He is under the edict of that judgment, and he can't be set free. He can be a better convict than others, but he can't escape or he can't remove what he's done. And so he's under that. Likewise, man is under the effect of sin. You and I can try to clean ourselves up. We can try to be better than the next guy. You can try to not cuss as much as the person next to you. You can try to not sling judgments at people more than the guy or girl next to you, but it can't change the fact that you're under sin. You and I are guilty, and that's what Paul's been trying to communicate. And he says there, he asks the hypothetical question, what then, are we better than they? That's the Jew. Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. The whole world is under sin. Now, more on that in chapter 6. We'll talk about what it means to be under sin and then put under a new reign over us. But now in verse 10 and following, notice the final witnesses. We've had a lot of witnesses in this so-called trial about proving man's guilt that could speak up and testify against the Gentile, i.e. creation and their conscience. We've had the witness of the law to speak to the Jew. But notice this final witness here that Paul's going to call to trial. Who is it in verse 10? It's going to be God. God himself, the very words of God. He's going to go to the Old Testament, and he's going to look at the very words of God in the Old Testament as the condemnation for man. Notice what he says here in verse 10 and 11. There is none righteous, not even one. You say, wait a minute. I know this guy, right? He lives out on the East Coast. His name's Billy Graham, right? I know him. I knew this gal named Mother Teresa, lived out in Calcutta. I know her. Surely, no. The psalmist and both Isaiah say, there are none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, and there is none who seeks for God. None who understand, none who seek for God. Verse 11 there is what's called the noetic effect of sin. Y'all ever know what the word noe means? Anybody? No? Noe means the mind. The mind. What's the mental estate of man at the beginning of verse 11? It's the mental estate. Does he understand? No, he has no understanding. Left to himself, and this is going to be Paul's argument concerning sin, concerning you and I as sinners. Left to ourselves, we will not figure out our need of grace. We will not figure out our need for forgiveness if just purely left to ourselves. And the result of that fallen mind, that inability to understand, how does it affect our emotion at the end of verse 11? Will you seek God? Will you have a heart that wants to seek God? Left to yourself, just if it were you and God did not intervene. Paul's going to say no. And he's going to quote God's words to prove it. And in verse 12, not only does it affect our mind and our emotion, how about our will? What will man do freely in verse 12? They will turn aside. All have turned aside. Together, they have become useless. There is none who does good, There is not even one. Now, can Paul beat that horse more sufficiently? No one is good. No one on their own can turn to God. No one on their own wants God. We want to turn aside. And so he will turn. A good way to remember these passages right in here is the acronym RUST. All right? RUST. Think about it this way. R-U-S-T. There is none righteous. No one understands. No one seeks after God. And all turn. That is the idea of the noetic effect of sin. As you as a human being in your sin, you are frozen. You are rusted. You have no ability to do anything good for the Lord on your own. All right? None righteous, none understand, none seek after God, all turn. You are frozen in your disobedience. And he says there is no one who has done good. Meaning there's not one person out there in and of himself who can perform an act outside of Christ that God regards as justified. Now for some, this passage is going to rub you the wrong way. It's going to frustrate you. You say, wait a minute, you know, again, I know a lot of non-Christians out there who do good things. But what Paul's going to say here is you've got the wrong definition of good. Again, I said this earlier. I can go home right now, I can wrestle my daughters, and I can pin one down to the ground, right? Hold her down for 3 seconds, get up, I'm victorious. I can go out in the world and I can brag. I just pinned my 6-year-old daughter down, all right? I wrestled her and I dominated. Yeah, bad. See how awesome I am? See how strong I am? Until what? Until you put me up against a different standard, you know? Put me up against Pete Hingano, right? Put me up there. Put me up against Brad, right? And then it doesn't look so cool anymore. Now it's kind of silly, isn't it? We do the same thing. We go, wait a minute. No, you can't say none are not good, right? None are good. You can't say that. No. Well, yeah, it's because you're comparing yourself to other people. Sure, you might be better than that person in your own mind. Put yourself up against the standard of God, the holiness of God, the divinity of God, the righteousness of God, and there is none who are righteous. There is none who seeks after that kind of holiness. None. In verse 13, he gets even more specific. He says, verse 13, their throat is an open grave, meaning I can look into your mouth and see your dead heart. How's that one for encouragement? Put that on your Hallmark card. Not only that, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Anybody know what an asp is? Yeah. Did you just look that up? Do you know that? Do you have an asp at home? No. An asp, or some would say an adder. It's a venomous snake. And in the same way, your tongue kills. Paul's saying, I just look at the fruit of your life and tell you what's on the inside. I see what comes out of your mouth and tell you what's on the inside. And also that in verse 14. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And so he's going to say there in verse 13 and 14, your own mouth is evidence of your depravity, evidence that you don't seek God. In verse 15, forget your mouth. How about your actions? How about your feet? Their feet are swift to shed blood. Your feet, when given the opportunity, will run to sin. It will run to sin. Verse 16, following, destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. Man's path is continually filled with pain. Why? Because of his disobedience. He's never known the path of peace that comes with obedience that leads to perfect righteousness. He's never known that. You guys had any pain in your life? You ever done anything stupid? Ever popped in the pins of any sin grenades right on your own legs? Just blew yourself up? I certainly have, every day to some degree. Why? Because in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. What does man not possess? The fear of God. The fear of God. Now, understand, These verses here are used in the Psalms to apply to the enemies of David. But yet Paul takes these very verses as prophetic and applies them about the enemies of the true Messiah, God himself. The fact is, men hate God. You and I, left alone, apart from Christ, BC days, are under sin, can't do any good if we wanted to, that is the good of God, and our whole lives give testimony to it. Nobody can argue that. This, by the way, is called the doctrine of total depravity. This is what Paul means when he says you are under sin. You are totally depraved. It simply means that your estate or your condition as a sinner is unchangeable. You can't change your estate by any deeds of your own. Wait a minute. Okay, I'll do good. I promise. I'll obey my parents. I'll walk the old lady across the street. I'll make sure I go to church every Sunday. Doesn't matter. Charles Manson in prison. You can clean your cell all you want. You can write books, donate to charity. You cannot change your estate. You are under sin. You are under a curse right now. Why? Because you transgress the law. It can't be changed. And so, the effect is that you are dead. Your mind, your emotion, your will, you will not seek God. And left to yourself, you will not willingly even receive assistance. What did Jesus say, by the way, about how many men on their own would come to him? Remember in John 6, 44, no one comes to me unless what? The Father draws him. Jesus said that. Wait a minute, he's saying I just can't decide on my own. No one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. No one comes to me, Christ, unless the Father draws him. That word draw, by the way, in that verse, John 6, 44, is the same word used of Peter taking a fish out of the sea with his net, that unless God captures a man, he will not come to him. That fish will not jump up into Peter's boat on its own. Somebody's got to go catch him. Same word used for draw there in the Greek. The reason we call it total depravity, by the way, is because the extent to which sin has made you dead. Your body's dead, according to Philippians 3. And then here in Romans 3, your mind, your emotion, your will are all dead. None of those faculties are alive to God. Sin has totally ravaged man's nature. It's totally ravaged his nature. Sin has totally rendered man unable to respond. Now, what we're not talking about here is utter depravity. Utter depravity means you're as bad as you can possibly be, right? No, there's different degrees of, obviously, the effect of bad. This is not utter depravity, total depravity. Total depravity just means all your faculties are rendered useless. You cannot change your estate. You can't dig yourself out of this grave. Tell me something. Will this affect your evangelism? Yeah. It'll show the need that everybody needs the gospel. Everybody needs it. And will it affect your worship? When you understand that you've been saved and there is no way you could save yourself. Absolutely, it'll affect your worship. You have two guys. One guy feels that salvation is a cooperative act, what we would call synergism, that it's God and man kind of working together. And another guy feels that salvation is a one-way act of God to him. He's what's called a monergist. Who's going to worship the most? The synergist or the monergist? Monergist. And nothing to do with it. He had nothing to do with it. So absolutely it's going to change your worship. Here's how John Calvin painted it. He was talking about the difference between an Arminian and those who he wouldn't use himself as the term Calvinist back in that day, as a Pauline, Christ understanding, doctrinal man. He would say when it comes to sin, if you were to paint a picture of here's a dock and here's an ocean, right? And God's up on the dock. That salvation to an Arminian is a guy out here drowning, and God throws a life preserver, and man will instinctively swim to it. And and most of us go, yeah, that sounds good. Calvin comes along and says, man, not that way at all. If you understand Romans 1, 2, and 3, and you understand what Paul's talking about here, man is not only not swimming right now, he's at the bottom of the ocean, dead, lifeless, right? So even if God threw you a life preserver up here, you're dead. There ain't no swimming to it. You can't even see it. You don't even understand. Your mind doesn't even know it's there. Your emotion doesn't even want to go there. And you've turned aside, honestly. You don't want his preserver, even if it's thrown. And he would say, even if you were alive and you had an ability, you would take the life preserver and throw it back to God. You go, I'm just fine. That's what Romans 1 is painting. You're dead. You don't need a life preserver. You need God to go down and take your little nostrils and breathe life back into you. That's what we need. We need our estate changed. All right? So that's the understanding of where we're going in Romans here. You are dead. None seek God, not one. Is Paul making this fairly clear so far? Well, in 19 and 20 here, Paul's going to conclude this section on condemnation. He says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. When the law makes a statement, you're under it. The law, remember, is the complete reflection of God. And when it makes a statement as to what holiness is, and you can't attain to it, you're under it. You're under that law. And that law has the ability to punish what is not obedient. It says, listen, I'm not bluffing. And whatever the law says, it holds you to. And so at the end of verse 19, here's the conclusion. So that every mouth may be what? Closed. And all the world may become accountable to God. Every human being on the face of the earth that has ever lived, what is his mouth doing before God? Silent. Do you have anything to say? Do you have any defense? Can you stand before God and start listing out your resume as to why you're good enough to get in? Can you say, do you have an argument? No. Paul's going to say, right there in verse 19, every mouth's closed, man. So you go out and you go ask that diagnostic question. If God were to stand before you and say, why should I let you in my heaven? Nothing. You got no argument. You have no excuse. You're dead. I mean, think about this. This is the climax here of this section. If the Bible ended right here, we are dead, man, because we are. And so man has no argument before God. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the world keep silent. If the prisoner, this is the prisoner standing in the courtroom right now waiting for his edict. And the judge says, do you have anything to say for yourself? No, sir. Guilty as charged. And so, in this moment, verse 20, the law cannot help him. Why? Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. You're going to need the law. You're going to try to do the law to get saved. Well, I obeyed the Ten Commandments. Okay. That's you. You're dead. You're dead. The works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through law comes the knowledge of sin. You are dead. Well, that's a big statement, by the way, especially to the Jew. Through the law, no flesh will be justified, because according to verse 20, the law was never intended to save. The law was intended simply to show you your need for salvation, to show you how sinful you truly are, not so that you can be justified, but instead you would turn to his grace. Look over at Galatians real quick. Can I sum up this in one verse? Galatians 2:21. Somebody read Galatians 2:21. Remember, we've talked about 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, no longer I who live. What about verse 21? Somebody read that.
I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing.
tell me what Paul feels about using the law to find your salvation. If you could really do it on your own, why would you need Jesus? Why did he even come? Why would Jesus say the words at the cross, "It is finished," if it really weren't? I mean, anybody who's going to try to make that argument, honestly, has never read their Bible. They've never read this passage. You are guilty. There's no saving yourself. There's no Jesus. There's no divine assist here. There's no him throwing you the raft and you go get it. So you can wrestle, and we're going to get there soon. You can wrestle with predestination all you want. You can wrestle with election all you want. You cannot escape this passage. There is no divine assist. Your heart is dead. And so, again, what Paul has done in this whole section, 118 to 320, is he's shown us the condemnation of man, both the Jew and the Gentile. Now, if your Bible ended right here, if there was no more written, literally, this would be the most depressed place in the entire world. We would end our life right here at the end of verse 20. It is meant to leave you at the end of 20 going, "No, where is my help? How can I be saved?" Right? Screaming for it. "Well, I'm glad you asked," Paul's going to say. Enter in verse 21. Verse 21, all the way through chapter 8, we're going to get what is now called justification. We have shown you now condemnation. Do you have any argument? No. Guilty. The gavel's been slammed. You're dead. Condemned. How does then a sinful man or a sinful woman enter into the presence of a holy God? By an act of justification. Something outside of yourself is going to have to occur to make you righteous. And so, man will be justified, and what we'll see in this section, by grace through faith in Christ alone. What he's going to do, chapter 3, he's going to, just so you know where we're going, chapter 3, he's going to give you a proposition. It's called justified by faith. All right? Justified by faith. That's a proposition he's going to give you. He's going to lay out a theological argument for how sinful people get saved. Chapter 4, he's going to give you an example. Good old Abraham. He's going to go to your Old Testament. And he's going to show you a cat in your Old Testament who was pre-law and found a way to get saved outside of himself. It was called faith. And then chapter 5, he'll deal with the result of justification by faith, which leads to security. Because if you don't save yourself, you won't lose it yourself. It's been given to you as a gift, therefore you are secure. And that's where he's going to go. That's his line of argument right here, chapter 3, 4, and 5. As soon as you teach that you can't lose your salvation, chapter 5, you better get ready for the next question that will come. Well, I guess I just sin all I want. Enter chapter 6, right? So that's where we're heading. Now, let me show you a text in your Bible that I had a prof one time, and I agree with him, say that if the savages come for you, not Jason, but if the rest of the savages come for you, and you only have 1 second to rip out one passage of your entire Bible, this is the one you better go get. Right here in chapter 3, this text is the most central text in your entire Bible. You get this, you get it all. You get it all. This should be the most marked up section in your entire Bible, is these next few verses. Because if you'll notice verse 21 all the way through verse 25, do you notice a period anywhere in there? Here's another one of Paul's famous run-on sentences. It's all one sentence. One sentence that will change your life for all eternity. One sentence, verse 21 to 25. And after being drugged through the mire for the past few weeks with you guys, all right, the one question that is brewing more than any other is, if man cannot save himself, if the law cannot save man, then how does man get saved? So verse 21 through 25, Paul's going to give us an assertion of how this happens. And then verse 26 through 31, he's going to have three questions and three interrogations and three results that justification by faith will conclude. One is that boasting is excluded by this way of salvation. Man can't boast in what he's about to show you how you get saved. Second, God's oneness, God's integrity is exalted. And then thirdly, the law is actually going to be established as holy and good and right. Now, verse 21, he's going to return to verse 16 of chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to save. Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is manifested, right? Remember that? Verse 16 and 17. Watch him run with that in verse 21 and following. And let me now show you what is known as the doctrine of soteriology, how it is you receive salvation, the study of salvation. So we looked at harmartiology, the doctrine of sin. Now we're going to look at the doctrine of soteriology. Verse 21. But now, oh, I love the but words. Ephesians 2 has the best one, but God. But here's an equally good one in verse 21, but now. But now, what's your phrase there after but now? Apart from the law. Apart from the law. Apart from the law. Apart from the law. All right? Get rid of this statement. Oh, I've kept the commandments. No, that killed you. Apart from the law, something's going to happen. The first thing you need to know about salvation, it's apart from the law. The law is a ladder that no man has the ability to climb. All right? Your salvation's coming from somewhere else. Verse 21 continues. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been manifested. The righteousness that God requires, the righteousness that man needs, that righteousness isn't ascended to. It has been descended to us. It's been revealed. It came down. It's manifested. Meaning something or somebody outside of yourself came and gave it to you. That's very important language right there. It's been manifested. You didn't go looking for it. You didn't find it on your own. Climb that ladder. It has been, literally in the Greek, revealed to you. It has been shown to you. You wouldn't have known what it is. Somebody else has provided. All you're going to do is behold it. Verse 21 continues. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This salvation that's apart from the law has been revealed to you outside of yourself. It's been witnessed to by the law. It didn't come from the law, but it's been witnessed to by the law, and it's been witnessed to by the prophets. So even though it's not earned by the law, it's witnessed by the law. The idea of salvation by grace is nothing new. It's been there the whole time. And both the law and the prophets in the Old Testament pointed to this idea that there would be a Savior that would come outside of yourself, outside of the law. The law showed you the penalty of the law. The prophets pointed to the Messiah who would come. That's why at the Transfiguration, who's there testifying to Jesus? Remember? Moses and Elijah. The law and the prophets. Why is it important they're there at the Transfiguration? They're there. You got Moses on one side, Elijah's on the other. The law and the prophets going, that's it. That's the answer. They are there to witness to Jesus. He is God's answer for your salvation. That's why they're there. They're witnesses. And they agree that Christ is the answer here. That righteousness is only found in Jesus, not in you. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Now, hold there. This salvation is going to come by trusting in something. It's by faith. Faith is what you do when you can do nothing else. That's what faith is. Faith is when you recognize your impotence, right? Faith is when you recognize that you have no ability of yourself. You're going to have to rest in somebody else. And in this case, it's Jesus Christ. Now, the only other time we've seen Jesus Christ in this book so far, what was he doing? He was judging. Remember in chapter 2, we saw him bringing judgment with him for those who reject God. But now he appears here in verse 22, bringing with him salvation for those who believe and trust in him. And he says there, for there in Jesus, in this salvation, at the end of verse 22, there is no distinction. There is no distinction. Since it's by faith and it's not by works, then the playing field is leveled now. Anyone can receive this salvation. If it were by works, then it's going to be by whoever's better than the other. But if it's not by works, it's by faith in somebody else, then it levels the playing field. All of us are on equal ground. Doesn't matter that you're Mother Teresa or Billy Graham or you're whoever. It doesn't matter because it's received by faith. And God does not favor one person over another. That phrase, no distinction there. God is, we saw it before, no turning of faces here. You can be assured that if you come by faith, you will not be turned away. Because it's not on the basis of you, it's by what you're trusting in. You can't be turned away. Why else is there no distinction? Look at verse 23. What's your verse phrase? For all have sinned. How many? All? Everyone? Not just Jason over here? Everybody? Everybody. All have sinned. That is in the past perfect tense, meaning it's already occurred. It occurred long before you were ever even born. Happened in the garden. Judgment was handed down long before you were ever born. All men, when they're born, are put in the same prison of condemnation. All. And in verse 23, they all fall short of the glory of God. Now, some believe the term glory here is God, the idea of God's pride in something. God glories in something, that God is not impressed by any man, so man falls short of the commendation of God. But others note, and probably what we would normally think, this has in mind the standard of God, his glory, his divinity, his righteousness, his holiness, of which man obviously falls short. Either way, no man can attain to the glory of God on his own. We've all fallen short of it. We're all sinners. And in verse 24, being justified. Ooh, we're going to mine this verse, by the way. Being justified. What does justified mean? Remember? Being declared righteous. That's what justified mean. Being declared righteous. Not that we are, because we're not. Are any of you righteous? No, we just got done killing that argument for the past couple chapters. None of us are righteous. Wait a minute, then how are we righteous? Because we've been declared righteous. How? Well, we just talked about it. By faith in Jesus. You are declared righteous. You are free to walk out of the courtroom that Paul puts you in chapters 1 through 3. Not because you're good, but because you've been declared innocent by the judge. Not because you are innocent, but you've been declared innocent. And so you get to leave. It's as if you have never sinned. Whoa. How in the world did that happen? How do we get justified? Well, I'm glad you asked. Keep going in verse 24. As a what? As a gift by his grace. Whoa. That is how you get justified. Not by your works, but by a gift that is given to you out of grace. The word gift there in the Greek is the word doron. It's the same word, by the way, that's used in the Gospel of John about Jesus when he was accused and put on that cross. Jesus says, they hated me. Doron literally means without a cause. You don't have an argument. It's without a cause. They hated me as a gift. That's how it's literally translated. When Jesus said, the reason they're going to put me on the cross, the reason that they're going to crucify me, they hated me as a gift. Meaning, you and I have as much right to be saved as Jesus had to be condemned. Both were a gift. It was something you didn't deserve. Jesus didn't deserve the cross. He didn't do anything to earn it. You and I don't deserve salvation. We didn't do anything to earn it. Both are a gift. You see what it's saying? You and I are saved. We are justified as a gift. We did not do anything to give cause for it. But something still has to be paid, right? Is there a penalty for sin? Remember the penalty for sin? It's death. Is salvation free? Well, yes and no. Yeah, for you and I, it's free. But did it cost someone something? It did. It did come with a price. This gift was expensive. You didn't have to pay for it. It was a gift for you. But it certainly cost something. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Y'all know what this word redemption means? Redemption, the usual word that's used in the Greek for redemption is the word ex agorazo. All right? It means to buy up. And we see it in Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians. To buy up something. That's not the word that Paul uses here for redemption. The usual word is ex agorazo. The word that's used here is the word lutrosis. L-U-T-R-O-S-I-S, lutrosis, which means to pay a ransom. To pay a ransom. But Paul adds a prefix in the Greek to this word. And is now the word he uses is apo, A-P-O, apolutrosis, which apo means to cut free, to release. And so what Paul is saying here is that in Christ's death on the cross, it not only purchased you, that it paid your ransom, but it also cut you free. It released you. It set you free from something. And this is deep, deep understanding what Paul's saying here. What Jesus did for you, the reason it became a gift, the price that He paid, what He did for you is He redeemed you, meaning He paid a ransom for you. I always think about it. You never go to Chuck E. Cheese or John's Incredible Pizza and you win a bunch of tickets, and then what do you do? Where do you go? You go to what's called the redemption counter, right? They buy your tickets back with a prize. Essentially, what Jesus did is He bought you back, He paid your ransom, and then He set you free. The captivity that you were in, that under sin, He took you out from underneath it. He set Manson free. He set you and I free in a way that we couldn't. That's what redemption is. So the reason you and I can be saved is because somebody else transacted a payment for us, and then after that payment, actually liberated us to a new life. That's the nature of redemption. It's not that we're just His, but we're His and we're free. We're free. Chapter 6, again, will expand on this concept of being freed from one kingdom and brought into a new kingdom. And that idea of sanctification, how to grow now in this new kingdom, that's where we're going to go in chapter 6. But the idea is that total depravity, remember that total depravity we were under. Like a prisoner, you could do no good thing. You are unable to please God. The nature of redemption is it now frees you to do what you couldn't do when you were under sin, and that's please God. You're free to please God now. Redemption is a holistic concept. It's not just buying up, but it's setting free. Only Jesus can do that. Now, what was this payment? What was the actual currency that was given? Notice in verse 24 at the end, Christ Jesus. The currency wasn't a what, it was a who. The currency that paid your ransom, set you free, it wasn't money. It was Jesus Himself. Jesus, His own person. When you violated God through sin, you were immediately in debt. You were a prisoner of death, a child of the enemy, a child of the devil. No payment in and of yourself could get you out, but God made the payment for you. And the currency He used was His own Son. And this payment purchased as a gift freely, the judge is now declaring us righteous so that we no longer fall short of His glory, because the righteousness of God can now be found in us through Christ. Folks, let me ask you something. Can Buddha get you this gift? No. Can Muhammad get you this gift? Can Joseph Smith get you this gift? No. Can anything outside of God's own Son make this payment for you? No. That's why Jesus said in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But through me. I'm the only payment that counts. So, if Jesus was the actual payment, where was that payment transacted? What was the actual mechanism? What was the ATM that God used to dispense that payment? We're going to take this analogy all the way out. Look at verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly. What was the public display? The cross. The cross. The crucifix was the ATM that delivered Jesus' payment for your sins. But more specifically, what are we talking about here? What happens on a cross? What do you do on a cross? Ultimately, you die. You die. The penalty for your sin was death, so you had to die. And unless though, there was a substitute, a righteous, holy substitute that could die in your place. Someone who was human just like you, but who had never violated God's law. Does that human exist in our world, by the way? No. He had to come from out of this world. God in a manger. You've probably heard it before. A great illustration that's used for this happened here in California back in the, I believe it was the 60s or 70s. Josh McDowell made this illustration famous, but true story of a young girl who got a ticket for a traffic violation. And she wanted to fight that ticket. Anybody ever fought a ticket before? Anybody ever got a ticket before? Anybody? Sinners. Pagans. I've only had about 9 of them in my life. But I have fought a couple. And this girl decided she was going to fight a ticket. She thought she was innocent. She thought the law was wrong. So she fought it. Now, what made this particular fight interesting is that when she went for her court date, guess who the judge was? It was her daddy, right? This was in a day here in California where laws did not regulate that you cannot be in a trial underneath your own biological relative. But nonetheless, here she is. And so the media gets a hold of it, and this becomes a big deal because people were very curious about this. It's just a simple, seemed like a simple minor violation, but she's fighting, and she's fighting against her own dad. What's going to happen here? And so literally, day of the court, all the media shows up to capture this thing. And this girl sits in there, and she gives her story and all this stuff. And you're not 2 minutes in before you realize she's hosed. She has no defense here. She has no defense. She violated the law. But the question was, what's her dad going to do? Because in one sense, this is a judge. This is a judge who's been appointed by the state of California to carry out the law, to ensure that it's enforced. And if he just simply says, oh, it's my daughter, let her go, and there's no penalty whatsoever, well, he's not just anymore. He has to be just. But at the same time, this is his girl's dad, you know, and he knows that, one, she doesn't have the money to pay it. And sure enough, he slams the gavel, says guilty. You're going to have to pay the fine or spend 2 nights in jail. That's it. And everybody's like, oh, gosh, just seems so cruel, right? Guilty! You know? Dad just slamming this gavel. This judge slams the gavel. And he knows, as a dad, she doesn't have the money to pay this fine. She's going to jail. And his little daughter, his little precious little girl, is going to have to go sit in a cell for 2 nights and think about this, right? And then that beautiful, beautiful story in that moment where people are trying to figure out, how do you play out the tension between the justice of a judge and the love of a father? How do those play out when somebody's guilty? And you know what he did? He stands up. He then takes off his robe. And now all of a sudden, he's no longer just this just judge. Now he's her dad. And he steps down. He goes down. He pulls out his checkbook. And he writes the check. And she's free. That's exactly what Paul's communicating to you right here, of what Jesus did for you on the cross. Paul put it this way in Philippians, Jesus did not regard equality with God as something that had to be held on to. And so he went down to earth and he took on flesh. He, in a sense, took off his garment. Now, Jesus never took off his divinity. He just did not regard it as something he had to hold on to. He suspended his use of it. Still there, still present, still fully God, but suspended his right to use his divine powers. And what he did is he came down and he took on human flesh and he went and he paid the penalty that you and I deserved and could not pay. And in that sense, the justice of God is held intact and the love of God is affirmed. That's how you deal with sinners. That's what Jesus did. All right? Now, the same is true here with God and us. And so Paul gives another aspect here in verse 25 of what Jesus has done. The payment wasn't with a check with Jesus. It was with his own blood. All right? And now here's another aspect. Look at verse 25. Being justified as a grace by his grace through his redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly, that's the cross, as a propitiation in his blood. A propitiation in his blood. The word propitiation, in the Greek, it's the word hilaskomai. Hilaskomai. And it means to bring about full satisfaction or to appease. Question. If you think back to chapter 2, verse 8, what is it that needs to be appeased that is on us?
Well,
yeah. You even remember that from chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed in man. Chapter 2, verse 8, it's the judgment. The wrath of God is on you and I. That is what needed to be appeased, right? That's what needs to be satisfied in this moment on the cross is God's wrath that is on sinful creation. And in a sense, this was the ransom demand. God could not forgive you unless there was a substitutionary death in your place that did two things. One, both made you holy and righteous and satisfied the wrath of God for his judgment that was on you. There had to be a blood payment in order to do that. Here's where your Old Testament comes in. The word hilaskomai, the word halosmos, which is the root word for that, in the Greek, it's the Greek translation of a Hebrew word, which means mercy seat. Propitiation is the Greek translation of a Hebrew word that means mercy seat. Y'all know what the mercy seat is? Leviticus 16, when you see the understanding of the holy temple, and you come into the holy temple, you go through the inner part, you go to the very inner, the Holy of Holies. What was in the Holy of Holies? Anybody know? The Ark of the Covenant was in there. And the high priest would come in once a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And for the sins of the nation, he would come in and he would approach the Holy of Holies. And here's what you had in this. The Ark of the Covenant, inside the Holy of Holies, okay, is right here. Above the Ark of the Covenant, now you've got like two cherubim or whatever, to forgive my angels there, they're right there. You have two angels sitting on there, right? In the Ark of the Covenant, what was the main artifact? There are several artifacts that were in the Ark. What are the main thing that's in there? The law, right? So you have the law of God. What's the law do? What have we seen the law does already? Condemns. The law is perfect. It's justified, and that represents the sin of man. Above the Ark of the Covenant is this bright presence. It's called the Shekinah, the glory of God. God himself, the presence of God, hovers over the Ark of the Covenant. What do you think the presence, the holiness of God is looking down upon? The sinfulness of man, and his wrath is on us. Rightly so, right? At the top of the ark, There is a gold-plated top right here. Gold-plated, gold represents God. It's fine, it's pure. And the Shekinah of God looked down upon the sinfulness of man. And what the priest would do, the priest had to come in, and the priest would sacrifice an unblemished lamb, all right? You couldn't just take the ear of a lamb, because that would just make the lamb deaf. You couldn't just break off a leg of the lamb, because that would just leave it crippled. You needed, the penalty for your sin was death. You needed a life for a life. So what you would do is you would drain the blood. You have to get the blood. You get the blood, you get the life, right, of the animal. And you would take the blood, and by the way, that's what sin does. Sin doesn't just cripple us. Sin kills us. We're dead. But you take the blood of that animal, and that priest would come in, and right here, on the top of the mercy seat, he would sprinkle that blood seven times. And what that blood would do is that blood would cover your sin. So no longer does the wrath of God look and see your sin. It looks and sees the sacrifice that was made for you. And therefore, God's wrath is propitiated. It is appeased. The name of this top part of gold, what's it called? It's called the mercy seat. That's what's on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. It was God's propitiation for your sin. Jesus comes along and does what no lamb could do. He does it once and for all. And he sheds his blood on that cross. And that blood now covers your sin. And now God's wrath is propitiated. So you might want to remember that. Propitiation is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word helosmos for mercy seat. So God demanded life for a life. Jesus couldn't be merely beaten, just like you couldn't just take a leg of a lamb. Jesus had to be killed. Prior to Christ, that sacrificial system was set up whereby man could have his sin temporarily atoned for. But Jesus comes along and does it for good. Now, in the Old Testament, what was the big deal about the sacrificial system? What's Hebrews going to tell us? I've already even told you. What's Hebrews tell us? The sacrifices of these animals, what could they not do? Why were they not the real deal? Yeah, they're just temporary. They couldn't fully do it. You had to do this every year, right? Not with Jesus, though. Jesus, these sacrifices in your Old Testament could not fully take away man's sin and satisfy the wrath of God. But Jesus could. Paul's going to talk about this more later. That system was only a taste or a foreshadow of what's to come. But until Romans 3:25 comes along, when God himself sacrifices his own unblemished son, spills his own blood, and once and for all appeases the wrath of God of man's sin, it could never work. That's why when Jesus finishes on the cross, when he's hanging on there, what does he say? It is finished. It's telestai, man, it's done. This system's over. What happened at the moment of Jesus' death in the temple? The veil tore. Why is that a big... I still don't even know how you're a Jew in that day. You know, what happens? Yom Kippur rolls around, priest walks in there. What in the world? You know, it's torn. There's no separation between God and man now. Jesus fully satisfied it. So, now right there in the middle of verse 25, Paul's going to pick back up here. And... he's going to pick back up where he started, where he left off in 24, about the idea of we are justified as a gift, right? And then he pauses to show us how we're justified as a gift. Now he goes back. And he uses a phrase to explain here how we go about receiving that gift. How do we receive the gift that God gives us? Notice this in verse 25. Through what? In the middle of faith, whom God publicly as a propitiation in his blood through what? Faith. We need to talk a little bit more about this, through faith. This is the way in which all that takes place. You don't get this. You don't get the mercy seat unless you're trusting in something. This is the way that this transaction actually gets put in your account, right? Not by works, not by you doing something. Who did the work for you? Jesus. Your job is to simply believe and trust, right? At Christmas, what do you do with your presents? Do you just stare at them? Do you just contemplate them? What do you ultimately do with them when you're a kid? You rip those freaking suckers open, right? You just get after it, man. You play with it. You own it, right? You didn't pay for it. You didn't wrap it. You just did what with it? You just received it. And you went, thanks, Mom! Right? That's all you did. Now, too good to be true? Too good to be true? You better believe it. This is too good to be true. Look at the end of verse 25. What was the purpose of God doing this without your doing anything? To demonstrate his righteousness. He wanted to show you something. Why would God do this? Why would my mom give me this gift for Christmas that I always wanted and there's no way she could afford? She did it. Why would she do that for me? In the same way, why would God do this for us? Sinful people, even more than his love for us. And this is what you have to learn about God. Was the driving motivation love for you? Certainly it was there. For God so loved the world. Do you know what's even higher than just God's love for you? And you need to be careful with this because a lot of us in this very self-esteem, self-help culture, we love to bask in the love of God. Oh, he did it for me. One of the most heretical lines in a Michael W. Smith song is dealing with this very statement. You know, his driving motive was just his great love for me. It was there, but it wasn't actually the driving motive. You know what the driving motive was? His own glory. The glory of God is the highest of all virtues. That was the driving motive behind everything. Did he love you? Yes. Was that his means? Yes. For God so loved the world, certainly. But you better make sure that your gospel is not about you. Look how awesome I am that God loved me. You know? Oh, he just thought I was so worthy. And we can drift there if we're not careful in our gospel, and that's not a gospel. He did it because of his own glory. He did it to demonstrate his own righteousness. The word you have there to demonstrate is in the Greek, the word endiknoumai. Endiknoumai. E-N-D-I. K-N-U-M-I, endiknoumai. We get the word index finger for it, the idea of index. It literally means, endiknoumai means to point out something. That's what it means. The purpose of God giving salvation as a gift through Jesus was to point out something to you. What was he pointing out? His righteousness, not yours. Be careful, because if you have any other motivation for the gospel as central, you're pointing out something else. You're usually pointing out something in you. No, the reason why God gave Jesus was to point out his righteousness, not yours. You see, the problem with salvation that's ultimately asked is, how can a holy God let a violating criminal, sinner, like you and I, into heaven? Now, that's not our problem, right? That's not the one that we ask. We like to focus on why we go to hell, right? But this issue is not in the Bible. The issue the Bible is asking is, how do you get in the holy presence of God? All this that we looked at, the justification, the propitiation, the gift that salvation is, all that we've looked at, what does it communicate about God? That he found a way to grant us access into his presence, right? And yet at the same time still be righteous. Because what Unitarians want to do, they just want to, yeah, God needs to let anybody in. If he lets anybody in, if the judge in that courtroom just says, oh, she's my daughter, let her go. What happens? Californians revolt and go, get him off the bench. We didn't put him up there just to let criminals go, right? In other words, put it this way. If you have a guy on death row and he's about to be executed for murder, all right? I know you guys don't understand this in California, but where I come from in Texas, this happens quite a bit. California, they put you on death row and they just leave you there. Texas, it actually happens every day. You have a guy on death row, he's about to be executed for murder, all right? You usually have two people outside the death chamber, two different camps of people. Who do you think they are? One is the murder victim's family, and what are they crying for? Justice. Get him for what he did. Who's the other camp outside the murderer's family? What are they crying for?
Mercy.
Please, let him go, right? Two polar opposites. If the law demands, and again, we're not asking what you think about it, not asking about your feelings about death row, and I'm saying if the law demands a life for a life, if the law demands, is that judge still just and righteous for executing that criminal? I'm not asking your feelings. I'm saying if the law demands it, is the judge just? Yes. Why? Because he upheld the law perfectly, right? What if that judge lets him off? What if the judge just hears the cries of the murderer's family outside begging for mercy and says, you know what, all right, he's out. Is he just now? No. And as much as that family's going to love it, what's the other family going to think? You're here to carry out the law. You're here to do what the law says because we need justice for this, right? Now, so he can't be, and so we deal with that tension, the same thing as we did in another illustration. How do you deal with justice and mercy? The same deal. He's only righteous if he can do both. What if the judge lays down his own life? Okay, as flawed as this scenario is, because we have to deal with the blamelessness of Christ, but the idea, in essence, if the judge took the penalty, therefore he upheld the law, and life for life was taken, it just wasn't this guy's life. I stood in his place. I took it. Therefore, I appeased the law, and I'm merciful to let this guy go. Only if he can do both. The cross demonstrates the righteousness of God in allowing a sinner into heaven. That's essentially what Paul's heart. Man, this is the deep magic of Narnia right here, all right? It's the deep magic. At the end of verse 25, we see another reason behind God's motivations. Not only was this to demonstrate his righteousness, but because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Now, this is going to become another interesting text. The word forbearance here means to delay, means to hold back. In chapter 2, verse 4, remember, we were told that one of the reasons God delayed judging people was why? It was his kindness. What does Peter say about the reason that God delays in his judgment? Yeah, so that those would come to faith, come to salvation, right? Remember we talked about how many of you are thankful that Jesus didn't return 10 years ago and invoke his judgment? How many of y'all would have been Krispy Critters back then? A few of us, right? It's his forbearance that allowed salvation to come. Now, here we're told another reason why he held back judgment is because it anticipated his provision for the sins of those who were before Jesus Christ. His forbearance was evidence of grace, not injustice. One of the criticisms of God is that because he didn't deal with evil, he's unjust. But we know that he's just being patient. He will deal with evil. If Jesus never came, if a penalty was never paid for man's sins, and God just kept on letting man go his own way, could we say he's unjust? Sure, if God never deals with it. But we have the cross, and on that cross, the penalty of sin was dealt with. So what Paul's saying here is that the cross is actually a demonstration of God's justice. Except here, instead of killing mankind for sin, he chose to kill his own son. That's why God could pass over sins of the past. Now, Time out. What question does this answer that people are going to ask you? What about, if you understand that Jesus is the Savior and he came at X amount of time in history, what about the Old Testament folks? What about Abraham? What about old Dave? How are they saved? Good question, right? They were saved. The answer to that question is right here. They were saved on credit. They were saved on credit. The balance of that bill got paid at Calvary. Now, the standard is still the same. They would have to have a perfect Messiah who would die in their place named Jesus. And they would have to put their faith in that Messiah. But where ours is based on a faith that is in 2020, looking back to 30-something B.C., or A.D., I mean, theirs was a faith that was looking ahead. Don't believe me? What did Jesus say in John chapter 8? What did he say that Abraham rejoiced to see? Remember? He said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. That's what Jesus said. Yeah.
Did Jesus die for all sins, or was it only for the people that would one day believe in him?
Depends on your belief of unlimited or limited atonement. In Calvinism, you have the acronym TULIP, right? The L in TULIP is the idea of limited atonement, that Jesus only died for the elect. He only died for those who would put their faith in him. That's what his blood. However, we have so many other verses that say he died for the sins of the world. And so how do you reckon the two? I don't know. What some people will say, and this is where I hold, is with my feet planted firmly in the air, in the middle. This is why some would say they're not a 5-point Calvinist or they're a 4-point Calvinist. I would say I am a 4.5. That his death was certainly for the sins of the world, but was only applied to the sins of the elect. Obviously, atonement isn't applied to somebody who doesn't receive that atonement. You can't get around that. But I wouldn't go so far as to say it. He only died for those who would just believe. I believe he came as a death for the sins of the world, but is only applied to the elect. That's where I land. You have others, probably even in this room, who could argue differently. Say, no, I'm a full 5-point. It is limited. It is only for the elect. No, I'm an Arminian. It is fully for the entire world, and that's end of the story. So, that's a great question. A lot of good reading you can do on that. You got your Moody handbook. Dive in. So, it's there.
Can I ask you a question as well?
Yeah.
So, for the Old Testament, did the animal sacrifices, were those symbolic, or did they actually do something?
They were a system that temporarily atoned for the sins of man until your next sin. All of Hebrews is going to deal with that very issue. They were shadows pointing to the real substance. What they were meant to do, even though it was a temporary system that would temporarily appease the wrath of God on you, he wouldn't kill you right then, what they were ultimately doing is pointing you to the show you a need for a permanent Savior. And here's where you get into it. This is where you get into the idea of Old Testament saints. Genesis is going to say Abraham believed. Y'all covered this, right? Abraham believed, and it was what? Counted. What does the word counted mean? It's another word you could use for that.
Credited,
right? It was credited to his account. What does it mean to credit to somebody's account? Well, my daughters right now have a lunch account. Did my daughters earn that money? No. Did they put that money into their own account at school? No. I went online and I took money that I earned and I put it in their account. Are they trusting that it's in there today when they show up at 11:45? And they go, they're trusting that it's in there. They better believe. and the idea, though, is that I credit it. Well, it's in their account. It's as good as theirs, but it does not come full until they go and they actually register it out. The same way with the Old Testament. Say, Abraham believed. What did he believe in? The promise of God. What was the promise of God? Well, that one day he would bless the nations through his seed. There would be a particular person who would come through Abraham's seed who would be a blessing to all the nations. Did Abraham believe that? Did Abraham believe in his ripe old age that God was somehow going to give him a son? and that son would have a son, and that son would have a son, and that son would have a son, and that son, all the way to Jesus. Did Abraham believe that? Yes, he did. And based on that faith, looking ahead, it was righteousness was credited to his account, right? Now, was he righteous in that moment? No. Did he know all the details of who that Savior was? Did he know it was Jesus at that time? Did he know, did he have Micah's promise that it would be in Bethlehem? And did he know the Davidic line that would come? Did he even know who David was? No, all that was, right? But he believed in the promise that there would be a Messiah who would come. And it was credited to him as righteousness. When did that, he still needed Jesus. Now, he died, right, before Christ ever came. But his righteous, his account was still credited. When did, though, that get applied? Many, many years later, when Jesus comes along and he dies on the cross, according to this passage right here, this is when it all came due. And everybody's account that had been credited now is actually applied. So that's the idea. That's where you're going to get to it. Now, all the intricacies that work in that, have fun with that. You can let your head spin around that all day long. But that is the idea that's communicated here. They had to put their faith in the promises of God that were applied to a Messiah. So, you and I, 2020, we've got the Messiah now. That's the gospel we're going to preach, and that's the gospel that we have to believe in. We have the 2020 version that's looking back. And so ours is credited on what happened 2,000 years ago, not what's going to happen in 2,000 years. Get it? Got it? Good. All right. And even Acts 17 communicated this. Acts 17 that says that God was overlooking the times of ignorance, right? It's the idea that his forbearance was there. Paul summarizes in verse 26 concerning the demonstration of God's righteousness. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier. Again, we have two things opposing each other here in this verse. One is that God might be just, his wrath on sin, right? And the other is that he would be the justifier, that his mercy would come through on sinners. Those are the two things. And what does Paul say happened here on the cross? Both were proved, just like the dad in the courtroom. Yeah. Yeah, Paul says right here that part of this whole display of Christ on the cross was that God would be proved to be both just, that he deals with sin, deals with that his wrath is true and right, and his indignation is valid and affirms the law and the penalty of the law. He's proven just. Why? Because he dealt with sin. But he's also proved to be the justifier. Well, how does he justify us? By grace, with a gift. It proves his mercy. Same thing that dad in the courtroom proved to all the media. I am both just as a judge and I am both a justifier of my beloved daughter. That's how God works. And the cross proves it. So, who is it though, in verse 26, that gets justified at the end of verse 26? The one who has faith in Jesus. Do you have anything to do with the accomplishment of salvation at Calvary? No. You just remember? Do you have anything to do with your Christmas gift under the tree? No. You just played with it. I got it. It's mine. It's all mine now. Right? Which leads to a natural rhetorical question posed by Paul in verse 27. Where then is the boasting? Right? Where's the boasting? If salvation accomplishes this way, where's the boasting? Let me tell you this. Let's say right now in this room, we're going to do the Oprah Winfrey giveaway under one of your chairs right now. There is a key to a brand new Hummer sitting right outside waiting for you right now. You can go trade it in. You can get whatever you want, right? It's yours, though. It's yours. It's right there. That key's under your seat. All you got to do is grab it. It's yours. Jane reaches under there, grabs that key. But Jane looks at it and goes, no, 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 no. This is too good to be true. Jay, you're a pastor. You can't afford such a thing. You can't give me something. I can't accept this. I can't accept it. No, accept it. It's a gift, Jane. It's yours. It's waiting right outside for you. You don't have to do... Wait a minute. No, certainly. I got to do something. Let me... Let me split the cost with you. Jane, you don't have enough money to split the cost of that number. Okay, you're right. All right. Let me at least pay. Let me just give you $2,000. Can I give you $2,000? Jane, no, you don't have $2,000. Right? No. All right. Let me give you just a penny. Let me give you a penny. I'm just so thankful for it. I can't let you. Let me just give you a penny. If I accept that penny, is that still a gift? It's not a gift. Because for the rest of her life, she'll be able to say she owned 1 cent of it. Right? In the same way, when it says that Jesus Christ was a doron, your salvation, your redemption was given as a gift. You don't own a penny of it. You can't try to just go, well, God, let me just do something, all right? Let me just go to church on Sundays, all right? No. It doesn't work that way. It's a gift. It's completely yours. It's completely yours. You can't earn it. And so Paul says, this is the idea of salvation, where then is the boasting? Because if you own 1 penny of it, the rest of your life you would boast. Well, look what yes, I got this Hummer here, but you know what I did? I paid for it. I did. I bought that. Never mind the fact you tried to pay a penny, right? But nonetheless, you would boast in it. Paul says right here in this system, where you did nothing, the only thing you did was lie dead at the bottom of the ocean, where's the boasting? Where is it according to verse 27? It's excluded. It's excluded. In this scenario, there is no bragging. You can't boast in anything that you've done. That's why when I ask people, any of those diagnostics, in the moment they start rattling off, I'm just like, they don't get the gospel. They don't get it. Because it's still about what they did. If the someone that I ask, and listen, I still, this happens all the time at the well. I do these interviews, all the life group leaders, and you know, we've talked about this. Musicians up on stage, does pastoral interviews. One of the first questions I'm asking them is, what can you articulate the gospel to me? And I'm telling you, here at our church, at least half the time, I've got people spouting off what they've done. Now, I will give some the benefit of the doubt that honestly they've put their faith in Christ and maybe they're just not knowing exactly how to articulate what it is they know they believe inside. But for the vast majority, honestly, what comes out of the mouth is really what's in the heart. They don't understand the gospel. If somebody asks you what is the gospel, you better not have a dang penny anywhere in there. It is completely what Jesus has done. Your answer to what is the gospel, why should I let you into heaven? I don't deserve. If anything, I'm silent. I got nothing to say. It's only what Jesus did. The boasting is in Him, not in me. Not in me. So, keep going. The end of verse 27. Yes, another question here. By what kind of law? Of works? Is that what you boast in? No. A law of faith. You notice what Paul called the gospel right there? The law of faith. Today, there is one requirement to get into heaven, and it's the law that you must have faith in Christ. Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which they must be saved. Jesus is your answer. Why does he call it the law of faith? Because in verse 28, Paul gives you the creed of Romans. And notice he changes the pronoun in verse 28. Whenever you see that shift, you have what's known as a creed right there. And here is the creedal statement of Romans. For we maintain, that is myself and all the other apostolic leaders, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. We would have that known as sola fide. Faith alone. Faith alone. It's not Jesus plus anything. Again, Tully and Chavision, his book. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. What's that? S-O-L-A. And then fide is F-I-D-E. Sola fide, Latin. Jesus plus anything is nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Verse 29 and 30, got another question here. Or is God the God of the Jews only? I mean, the idea here is God the God of the Jews only? Is salvation only by their standard? No. Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Well, yeah, he's the God of the Gentiles. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Now, this is interesting. What was the Shema of Israel? You guys started memorizing it yet for the trip? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. One. He's not like the other gods, the plurality of gods, the Greek gods. No, our God is one. He is the God, right? And if you are saved by law, then who is God? If you're saved by law, then who is God? He's the God of the Jew only, if you're saved by law. All right? But if man is saved on the basis of faith, then who is God? He's the God of both the Jew and the Gentile. If it's by faith, he can save whomever he wants. And thus, this God is one over all. That's the idea. So the oneness of God is exalted. There is no distinction when it's by faith. When it's by faith, the playing field is level. Lastly, verse 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? What's your phrase there in the Greek? Heck no. Meganoita. Meganoita. May it never be. You're going to nullify it so the law is no good. So it's by faith, so the law doesn't even count anymore. May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So by faith in Christ, am I anti-law? No, contrary. We prove the law to be true. Why? Because the penalty of the law is what? Death. The prophecy of the law was who? Jesus, right? The purpose of the law is to what? Drive me to him. The law is fully validated. The law is good because that's what the law does. And so if the law only existed to show you your sin and drive you to faith in Christ, then the law has done exactly what the law needed to do. So, according to verse 27 through 31, what can we conclude about man being justified by Christ, not by works? Boasting is excluded, verse 27. God is exalted, verse 29 through 30. And the law is established, verse 31. So, that, my friends, is salvation. And if you believe that, congratulations, you just got your Christmas gift. You have been saved, right? That is salvation. Now, right here, for the Jew that got hung up in the Old Testament, and those Old Testament saints who were going to go to heaven based upon credit before Christ ever came, he might still have some objections to salvation by faith apart from works. And so when we come back after the break, we're going to look at chapter 4, and Paul's going to say, no, listen, it's always been by faith. And he's going to take you all the way back to the first patriarch, Abraham. And we're going to talk about how Abraham got credited, how he got righteousness credited to his account. That's going to be your example. Folks, you preach this gospel. This is the only gospel that saves. There is no other gospel out there. You cling tight to faith in Christ, who is your redemption, who is your propitiation, who is your salvation. God bless you. Have a wonderful Christmas. We'll see you in a few weeks.